So this morning, I'm calling the message from Acts chapter 21, when you plant peace and harvest conflict. You ever been there? You try to do the right thing, you're following the Lord, maybe you're sharing the gospel, and here comes the conflict. This is not the message for when you're a fool and you cause conflict. That's a different message. That message is called Stop Being Stupid. You could probably find one like that in our series from Proverbs a year or two ago. This is when you're following the Lord, you're planting peace and you harvest conflict. And there's an image of what Tony read, what happened to Paul today. He had been told he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. He went there anyway, and today we begin to see how that unfolds. And as I think about this passage, I think about something Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 18. He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, that's a big if, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Because I think that's a lot of what's in Paul's heart on this whole journey, and I'll explain why. If you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And you're going to see at first, there's a warm welcome. A warm welcome. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. I believe that's James, the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the book of James, leader in the church there. All the elders. After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You can go back in your mind over the past couple months, the wonderful miracles and salvations, and imagine Paul there sharing that with these men. And what's it say in verse 20? It says, when they heard it, they glorified God. That means they praised God for what He was doing among the Gentiles. They were also thankful, I'm sure, for something. Do you remember what it was that brought Paul on this journey to Jerusalem? He was bringing a gift for the poor Jewish believers there from the Gentiles. How do we know that? We know that from what he wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 25. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's Philippi, Corinth, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So these leaders in Jerusalem are not only hearing that Gentiles have come to the Lord. You remember that there were Gentiles that came with Paul to bring this gift. They're seeing the evidence of their salvation in their generosity. And they're saying, praise God. Praise God. But now we're going to run into a problem. Problem. As they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What's the truth of the matter? What was Paul going around preaching? Was he preaching that the law and the customs were evil? Not at all. In fact, when he writes believers in Romans 14, 5 and 6, he says, some of you think this ceremonial day is something you should still honor, some of you don't. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. He didn't say it was evil, but what was his emphasis always? The law cannot save you. It shows you you're a sinner. It's meant to point you to your Messiah, Jesus Christ. So there's some lies in here, but still there's this tension. And Paul loves all the church, Jewish and Gentile. And these leaders in Jerusalem are talking about this tension. What then is to be done? All these Jews zealous for the law, they'll certainly hear that you have come. They're going to cook up a plan for Paul to do something, to try to plant peace, to do a Jewish ceremony with some other Jewish believers just to show, hey, I don't hate the Jewish believers, I love them. And here's the plan to plant some peace. Verse 23, Paul, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, Paul knew as well as you and I that he was no longer under the law, right? But they're saying, go along with these guys to show that you don't think the law is evil. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. You might say, what's that paragraph all about? Well, you remember years earlier they had said, we're not going to put the Gentiles under the law. Just we want them to do a few things to keep the peace. We're not changing our minds on that. We just want you to do something here to keep peace with the Jewish believers. And Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now many throughout church history have said, wasn't Paul caving here on principles of the gospel? And some believe he was. Some believe he was. In fact, didn't he call Peter out for something kind of like this in Galatians 2? You remember Peter's in Antioch and he's eating those pork chops or bacon or whatever with the Gentiles until the Jewish believers show up and he's still got bacon on his breath. Galatians 2:11 says, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, Paul says, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, I don't know where you fall on this. We may differ, and that's okay. Maybe we'll sort it out in heaven someday. But I don't personally think Paul is compromising here. There's a different context in the two events. Where was Peter? He was in Antioch. That's a Gentile city, right? He should have thought deeply about how his actions would affect those Gentile believers there. Plus his motivation, what was it? We read in Galatians 2:14, he feared the circumcision party. It was fear of man. What's the Bible say? Fear of man will prove to be a snare. He gave into that fear of man. What are they going to think about me? What are they going to do to me if they see me in this pork chop? Paul here, this is a different context, right? This is Jerusalem, surrounded by Jewish believers. And I believe he was considering how his actions would affect those Jewish believers. And I believe his motivation was to be a peacemaker. What did our Lord say? Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I believe he's trying to do what he said in 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Right or wrong, wherever you fall on that, I believe his motivation was to make peace. But guess what? You're going to see that he harvested conflict. 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that's where Ephesus was, and evidently these are Jews who don't believe in Christ, they saw him in the temple and stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So what he's doing may have worked with the believing Jews, but there's another group from Asia visiting, and it may have been the ones mentioned in Acts chapter 19, when we were in Ephesus, verse 8. says he entered the Jewish synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. We don't know if it's these same people, but Jews came from Asia to the temple. They believe for a holiday, a Jewish holiday. And they stir up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." What is this? Lies. False assumptions. But what do we see in our world? Somebody starts shouting a lie loud enough and long enough, it's not hard to rile up a crowd. And this part about Trophimus the Ephesian, I want to show you one rendition of what the temple looked like. And this doesn't have all the breakdowns, but basic idea is there's some places in the temple that Gentiles were allowed to go, but there's some where they were not. In fact, archaeologists have found walls with inscriptions to Gentiles. So you pass this wall, basically you're going to be executed. Your life is at risk. And the Romans allowed the Jews to do that. And these guys were saying, Paul took this Gentile into there, even though he didn't. You think about that dividing wall, it reminds us of a wonderful truth that in Christ, that dividing wall is gone between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Beautiful, right? But that's what they're accusing of doing, him doing in the temple. So all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This is the big military guy from Rome in Jerusalem. And I want to show you something. At the temple complex, there was something called the Fortress of Antonia. It looked something like this. There were Roman soldiers there ready for when riots like this broke out. And it's a good thing they were there. Verse 32 says, he at once took soldiers and centurions. How many soldiers does a centurion oversee? Okay, and it's plural, right? So many have looked at that and said, there are probably at least 200 soldiers that run out into this crowd looking to kill Paul, if you can imagine that. And when the crowd saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as the tribune could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him." Might remind you of some events sometime earlier in the same area. But there's irony here. Why is Paul even there? He was doing his best to make peace. This is what he gets for it. And I think about how the same happens often to those who bear the gospel of Jesus Christ in this fallen world, right? Why is it that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, a message of peace with God, often brings to light such bitter conflict? Why is that? Well, first, there's a fundamental separation of light and darkness. We see this physically, even in creation. Genesis 1, 3, and 4. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God what? Separated the light from the darkness. Even morally, ever since Satan rebelled, ever since humans rebelled in the garden, and many times since, there's been a separation morally in the world between light and darkness. And how many of you know there are two very different responses to the light of Jesus Christ in our world? John 3:16, the field goal verse. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Did you notice that part in there where it says Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world? But some are condemned. Why? Their response to the light. I think we see two very different responses to the light in the insect world. Right? On the one hand, you have roaches. You turn the light on, and you ever see that scurry, and you go, and it's gone. Or how about you're out back in the summer, and you turn that back porch light on, the moths. A very different response, right? You think of those two responses, they're the same two responses spiritually to the light of Jesus Christ. And this same passage goes on. Let me talk about the roach response. Verse 19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Do not let the truth of the gospel shine on my sin. I'd rather run away than deal with it." How about the moths? Verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And I want to ask you, spiritually speaking, which are you this morning? You a roach? You don't have to raise your hand. Or are you a moth? And we chuckle, but eternity lies at stake. Eternity lies at stake. Which are you? Now think about the separation between the two different responses. This even happens in families. Some of you have experienced that. And it's painful. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Some of you have lived that and are living that. But I want to ask you a question. Knowing what we know of Jesus, does Jesus just love that families are separated by this? Was that His big dream? To come into the world and just bring disharmony in families? No. But He knows something. He knows that when some step toward the light and some reject it, that's what happens. That's what happens. So how should we respond when our attempts to plant peace bring conflict with unbelievers? Maybe it's family, maybe it's friends, maybe it's someone at work. I want to start by looking at Paul. What was Paul's response to Jews who rejected Christ and even persecuted Him repeatedly? First, I want to say Paul loved the unsaved Jews with all his heart, even those who persecuted him. How do I know that? Before this event, he wrote the book of Romans. You know what he said in Romans 9:2? I want you to hear this love he had for Jews that rejected the gospel and even persecuted him. He said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Now think about how much Paul loved Christ. For him to say this, how much he must love his unsaved brothers. He said, "My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all." Romans 10:1, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul loved the unsaved Jews. How about you? How about you? I want to bring out a couple points about this love that Paul had. This first one comes from Jaden. A professor at college told him this, and it stuck with me about people that we love or support, but we don't agree with them on everything they do. Listen, you can call balls and strikes on someone you love. Okay, because you love someone doesn't mean you affirm everything that's done. You don't have to pretend the Jews are perfect to love them. Okay, any more than you have to pretend Gentiles are perfect to love them. The Bible does not pretend that. Just read the raw honesty in the Old Testament of the ups and downs of the Jewish people, okay? Or read Paul's words for those who opposed the gospel. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he spoke of Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. He loved them, but he called balls and strikes on them, and he called out the ones who were rejecting the Messiah and persecuting his followers. You can call balls and strikes on someone you love, but second, don't you think for a minute that God is done with the Jewish people. Don't do it. Romans 11:1. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" You know what he says? "By no means. For I myself am an Israelite," he says, "a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Paul himself was living proof. A Jew who had received Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he goes on, he says, "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." He thought he was the only one. Romans 11:4, "But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant even today of Jews who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah." Some of them are here this morning. I think of Heidi back there. She's got two thumbs up right now. I think of Matt. He just told me a little bit of his story yesterday. Jewish man saved at the age of 40. Came to understand Jesus was his Messiah. He's going to share that testimony at our men's group next month. I'm looking forward to that. That remnant is in our midst. And I want to tell you something. Jew or Gentile, it's always been grace. It's always been God's undeserved favor. How do I know that? Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, speaking to the Jewish people, "Know therefore that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." Now, that's not only true of Jews. You can find stubborn Gentiles too, but he's saying, it wasn't you, it was me, God was saying. And it's always come down to his faithfulness to keep his word. Deuteronomy 7:7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Third, this is a word to the Gentile believers in the room. Don't you dare think for a moment that you're better than the Jews. Don't do it. You think of Romans 11. He's going to talk about wild branches that are the Gentiles and natural branches that are the Jews. And he says in 11:17, "If some of the branches were broken off," those were unbelieving Jews. They need to believe to enjoy all the benefits of the covenant, but some didn't, were broken off. "If some were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches," he says. He says, "If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Verse 24, he says, those Gentile believers, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? He's talking about there's natural Jewish branches they're going to believe in. They're going to be plucked in. And finally, don't you dare hate the Jewish people. Don't you dare. Romans 11, verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." I don't know what that last number of Gentiles is, but until then there's this partial hardening. But then it's going to be a breakthrough. It says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What a day that will be. What a day that will be. He goes on, verse 28, "As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake." He experienced that firsthand from unbelieving Jews. "But as regards election," he says, "they are beloved." They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." I want to tell you something. There is zero room for anti-Semitism in God's church. If you harbor a hatred for the Jewish people and you're not willing to work through that, you're not willing to repent, there's the door. You say, "I give here, I serve here, I don't want it." I call you to repent and read the words of God. As Paul's response to the unsaved Jews, what's our response today when we plant peace and harvest conflict? Have you ever been there? A lot of it just has to do with staying on focus. And I want to suggest three things that will help you stay focused when that happens. The first one is live a life of praise. Live a life of praise. At men's group yesterday, we were talking about think about what you think about. And one guy was talking about being on his porch in the morning, Todd, out there just thinking of all the blessings God had given him. And it just filled him with a desire to praise God. Live a life of praise. But if you're a believer, praise Him especially for the wonders of His grace toward you, a sinner. Toward me, a sinner. That's what got Paul, as Paul ponders the wonders of God's grace to Jews and Gentiles there in Romans. He finishes with praise. Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." That was Paul's response as he thought of salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike. Live a life of praise. Live a life of praise. Second, live a life of proclamation. Even if it costs you. Even if it costs you. Proclaim Jesus. That's what Paul did. And he knew from the beginning it was going to cost him. Acts chapter 9. At Damascus Road. He's blinded. Ananias is God's minister to him in those days after. And God says to Ananias in Acts 9:15, "Go, for Paul's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name." That's our privilege too. Carry Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And the Lord goes on, He says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Live a life of proclamation, even if it costs you. Life of praise, life of proclamation, and commit again to live a life of peace so far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you. I think of Paul's words, and we'll close with these in Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Live a life of praise, live a life of proclamation, live a life of peace, so far as it depends on you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the way you worked in Paul's life. We praise you for the Spirit-led ministry that he showed us. We know it wasn't Paul in the flesh. It was him cooperating in faith, walking in the Spirit. And I pray for a couple groups here this morning. There may be some who, when we talked about roaches, we chuckled, but some may be saying, "That's me. I've been running from the light, but I need this Savior who came to knock down the dividing wall, not only between Gentiles and Jews, but between me and the Father. I put my faith in His death for my sins and His resurrection that I might have peace with God and be part of His family. Draw them in, Lord." I pray for believers who may be discouraged. They've been trying to follow you and plant seeds of peace, whether the gospel or otherwise, and conflict abounds. Give them perseverance. Give them the courage of that song we sang before the message, to not fear the storm, but to look higher to you. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work in our church, that we might be characterized as peacemakers, as people of praise, as people who carry your name. We prepare for communion. I think about our Savior and the lengths He went that we might be reconciled, have peace with the Father. The cross, the chastisement upon Him brought us peace. An unspeakable cost. Move our hearts there as we sing. Take the elements as they're passed, and we'll remember the cross together. Lord, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.